Well, thank you for singing that prayer over this time. It is a joy indeed to open God's Word with you this morning. We are working through a few Psalms this summer before Pastor Kelly will start a new series in a couple of weeks in the Old Testament. Well, we're in the Old Testament. Anyway, we're in the Psalms. That's the point. And I invite you to turn to Psalm 96, which is our Psalm for this morning. If you don't have a Bible, you can find that printed in your order of worship. Read the psalm, we'll pray, and then we'll try to understand what's going on. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him, strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let me pray. Father in heaven, what a gift it is to be called here to your worship. Father, we could not know you without you revealing yourself to us, and we rejoice that you have, and you've done so savingly in your holy scriptures. And we pray now that the Holy Spirit, who breathed out these scriptures, who breathed out and authored this psalm, would be mightily at work among us. Speak through me and into all of our hearts to see and understand that which we have here, and in it to see and treasure Christ Jesus our Lord. Bless us, we pray, in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, the Psalms, the Psalter, is a hymn book written by God and provided to his people for our worship. And every time we have a chance to look at the Psalms, we should begin by being exceedingly grateful to God and somewhat in awe of his graciousness toward us. God is owed our worship by his very existence, by his essence. We ought to worship God from the very beginning, and yet he doesn't wait around to see who's going to do it. Who's going to notice him? He calls us to worship. He invites us to his worship, and then he gives us the words to say back to him. These songs teach us about his glory and drive us further and deeper into that worship. In our worship of God, which is our whole life, God holds our hand the whole way. And for that, we can be very thankful. And for that, we should be especially thankful for the Psalms, these songs that he has given us to sing back to him in praise. You are here this morning at the appointment of God. You have been called here. We called you to worship in this service, but you've been called here by his Holy Spirit and in his providence to his worship, which is the best thing that you can do with your life. And we should be grateful even before we begin to worship him with the words that he has given us. God loves you. He loves you so much that he calls you to his worship and he gives you a song. Psalm 96 is a beautiful example of this, both of a worship song, of a song of praise to God, but also as a window into how that worship works. As a window into the way that we come into God's presence and the way that we are called to praise him. So as we look at this text, it's a funny thing to give a 30-minute monologue on a poem. We ought to just read the poem, I guess. My goal, though, is not to draw every beautiful line of imagery. That's for you in the quiet of the Spirit's presence. But I do want us to learn from this psalm, that we might use it more effectively as we go to it in our personal devotional life and in our worship corporately together. So 2 points this morning, 2 points in our outline. If you're a note taker, this could be helpful. If not, that's okay. We're going to talk about the engine of God's worship. We see that in this text. How does worship get going and how does it keep going? And then secondly, the extent of worship. So the engine of worship and the extent of worship. And as we'll see in this text, the extent is universal. The goal is that all the earth would worship God. And we're going to think about what that means for us in our worship of him as we go. All right, so engine and extent. That's the big picture outline. Let's jump right in and see the engine of our worship of God. Our worship is a response to the reality of God's glory. That's the main thing I want us to see at the start of this psalm, and we're going to see it throughout the psalm. Our worship is a rational response, even, to the reality of God's glory. God is glorious, so we ought to worship him. That is said again and again in this psalm. In fact, it forms the structure of the psalm, and I want to point that out as a guidepost to seeing, you know, when we read Psalms, we might just say, that's a beautiful line. But this is a poem put together. And in Hebrew poetry, structure matters a great deal. It's not about rhyming. It's about how ideas and words are structured together. And there's an intentional structure to this poem. And it follows and teaches us this reality of worship as a rational response to the reality of God's glory. For this morning, I want us to think of this psalm in three parts. Verses 1 to 6, verses 7 to 10, and then verses 11 to 13. If we look at verses 1 to 6, what we see is we have this opening line, sing to the Lord, a new song, and then threefold repetition, sing, 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 bless his holy name. And then in verse 4, we have a reason for that. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. And then he goes off into a polemic against idolatry. We sing to the Lord in worship because the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. And that's the structure of this first section. Worship because God is glorious. And then the second section takes that same logic and flips it on its head. Not flips it on its head, just reverses the order in which it appears. Verses 7 to 10, he begins by saying, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe, ascribe. This idea of ascribing something to the Lord is the idea of acknowledging that within our own heart. Know this to be true. Know God to be glorious. And once we do, what happens next? Bring an offering. Come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him all the earth. As we see and ascribe glory to God, we come into his courts and bring worship and praise to him. Y'all see that? So, because God is glorious, worship him. And then again, in verses 11 to 13, we have the other order. Let the earth rejoice. Everything's singing. Trees are singing. Why? For the Lord comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in faithfulness. This is a simple point, but it's important. Our worship to God is a response that ought to come rationally from our understanding of his glory. Because God is glorious, we worship him. We worship him because he's glorious. That's half of the main point of this psalm, okay? Our worship is a rational response to the reality of God's glory, cause and effect, premise and conclusion. God's glory is the premise, our worship is the conclusion. That response, though, of worship, you'll notice there's some stuff we didn't talk about yet. Because the response includes more than just worship and praise, it also includes talking, proclamation. Look at that first section again. Sing, 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 bless the name, tell. And then in verse 2, what does he say? Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among the peoples. We don't just praise God. We talk about him. We see the works, we rejoice, and then we tell people about him. And that same pattern holds with the second section as well. Ascribe the Lord glory and strength. Know it's true. Bring an offering. Come worship him. And then verse 10. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the people with equity. Our rational response to the glory of God is not just praise. It is that, massively that. It's also then telling. Proclamation. If you want an alliterative version of this, you didn't ask for it, but you're getting it. We perceive God's glory, we praise him, and then we proclaim. We perceive his glory, we praise him, and then we proclaim to others the good news of that glory. And this is the pattern we see in this psalm. It's the pattern that God has built into our very heart. This is how we do things. This is what it means to be human. And as an illustration of this, and as proof that this is true and that smart people who are trying to make money understand this, think about social media, okay? So for those of you who are still weak enough to be on social media, right? Right, you're scrolling through your whatever that is, right? The algorithm's feeding you whatever it is, right? And you see something great. And it provides you very quickly with two options. What can you do? You can like it, and you can share it, or some version of that. We got a like button, and we got a share button. And so as we go through our feed, I've never liked anything on social media. That seems weird to me, but some of y'all do, right? But you do that with text messages, right? Love that one. Exclamation point that one. Like that one. What's the difference? Depends on your generation. But that's our response, right? Because that's the human response to seeing something great. We like it. That's awesome. And then immediately we want to tell somebody about it. That completes our joy. This is when you see a great movie, you rejoice in it. That was awesome. And then you got to go find somebody to tell. Eat at a great restaurant. Have a great meal. You love it. And then you go tell somebody about it. You go on a great hike that you've never been on before. Someone needs to know this. Our enjoyment is complete not only in the praise, but then in the telling. Y'all see that? That's how we worship. We hit the like button. We hit the share button. That's why social media exists. The first version of it, right, was for us to share with our friends our good news, right? Before all the videos and all the junk, right, it was a chance for us to get out there and say, guess what? I mean, early Facebook, I was on Facebook the second, and this is not in the first sermon, this is bonus for y'all, okay? When it was just at a couple of colleges, I got to get on it. I was a year behind the Harvard group, right? And all you did was just say, here's what I like. Right? You just said, I like this kind of music, I like these kind of movies, and your relational status. So you declared that too. Right, that was the point originally, and that makes sense, because that's what we want to do. We want to tell people about things. Okay, enough social media. Back to the way we're wired, and the folks in Silicon Valley understand this. You are wired to perceive glory, to praise it, and then to proclaim it. Okay? And that's the movement of this psalm in Psalm 96. The good news of that is that it creates a virtuous cycle in our lives. Because as we perceive glory, we praise God. And then we proclaim it here among one another, which helps the person sitting next to you to more clearly perceive the glory of God, to then praise, and then to proclaim it. And eventually that's going to come back to you too, because there are parts of God's glory and goodness that you don't understand. And brothers and sisters, we don't, right? It's hard to get up for worship sometimes. So, all of us this morning half-heartedly sang at least some of the words that we were singing, thinking about other stuff. Not thinking about the glory of God and responding authentically to that, but thinking about something else and just going along with the words, because that's what we're here to do. For us to worship God in fullness, we need this engine to be running collectively, right? We need one another. And if you want to grow in greater intimacy with God and in greater devotion to Him, the answer is not to empty your mind, but to fill it, right? The more we know about the glory of God, the goodness of God, the love of God, the more we're going to praise Him. This is why Paul in Colossians 1 can pray that we'd be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. That's what the church is, guys. This is a group of people who come together to sit beneath God's word, to learn, to hopefully understand something more, just a little bit more today of His glory and goodness, so that we can then answer back in praise to Him. And then in community, as we are in relationship, we tell each other. The word of Christ richly dwelling in us, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to one another. This is the thing. This place is designed by God in His wisdom to be a place of praise in response to His glory, and then a place of telling, that we might see His glory more deeply and then praise Him some more. That's the engine. Okay. If you're a Christian here this morning, you need the church. Not because these are such a bunch of great people or this is such a good guy up here, because you need somebody to hear him singing. You need somebody to tell you about the glory of God so that you can perceive it more fully and draw more nearly, more closely to him, because the Spirit is at work in all of that from start to finish. All right, that's the engine. Pretty cool. Second most important thing about this psalm, though, relates to what is unique, not to this psalm only, but among the psalms. This is one of the most clear places we see it, which is the expansive view of the extent of this praise. Because the goal of you telling, the share button, the proclamation, is not just that we would become edified and grow up, but that that word would go out beyond these walls, and that more people would be brought in to perceive the glory of God, to praise Him, and then to proclaim that same glory. See, the engine of worship has expansive aspirations. It's ambitious. And that's very clear here in Psalm 96. And this is our second point, the extent of God's worship. All over this psalm, we see that the call is not just a call to God's people to worship Him, but it's a call to all the earth to worship Him. Just to notice a few points. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. We're to declare His glory and works, verse 3, among the nations, among all the peoples. Remember, Israel, when we talk about the nations and the peoples, that ain't them, okay? So he says, that's great that you guys have a worshiping community. The declaration is to them, everybody else, the Gentiles. Verse 7, address the families of the peoples. Verse 9, worship the Lord, tremble before Him, all the earth. And then verse 11 to 12, which is this beautiful crescendo for which we have a backdrop today. I don't know what VBS was about, but it was for this sermon, right? For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He's to be feared above all gods. No, that's not the verse. I read the wrong one, but that's a good verse. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and everything that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy. The vision here at the end of this psalm is everything praising God. Nothing not praising God. That's the ambition of worship. The rational response of worship is intended to be for all people and for all the earth. So there's this engine. That engine is not a niche engine. It's one for everybody. That's what this psalm tells us. And that tells us something very important about the glory of God, to which our worship is a response. The extent of God's worship, so the scope, the coverage, okay, shows us the extent of His glory. That's what I want to think about for a second. The extent of God's worship, which is expansive and universal, this psalm says, shows us the extent of his glory, which is relatedly expansive and universal. Universal worship is the rational response to universal glory. Now, that may sound obvious to you if you've been in the church. I don't think it's obvious to us in our hearts very often. Look at verses 4-6, which I read a moment ago accidentally. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He's to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. The psalmist is not pulling punches here. He says of all other people around the world who are not yet worshipers of Yahweh, they're worshiping worthless idols. And God, the Lord Yahweh, is to be feared above all gods. God is greatly to be praised because he is the great one. The demand to worship is universal because his greatness is universal. Y'all see this? So our worship is a rational response to his glory. The call to worship here is a call to the whole earth, which tells us that his glory is all over the earth and for everyone. What do we make of other religions in our midst? This was a hugely relevant topic for the original recipients of this letter, and it remains one for us today. Israel's surrounded by other cultures and religions. They live in the midst of a pluralistic context, even as they live as a particular people. And we, in many ways, even more so this day. And this psalm echoes the rest of the Bible in making a very bold declaration that God is to be feared above all gods. He takes precedence. And in fact, those other gods are worthless idols. Verse 5 here is a fascinating polemic, which is a mean argument, or not mean argument, but you know, an argument with a purpose, against the gods of the peoples. He says, the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. We can understand each of those two things, but we need to know something about the context to understand why those two things are together. Why is he saying they're worthless idols and God created the heavens? Why not the earth? Here's why. The typical religious life of Israel's neighbors looks something like this. Some version of, see that big, giant, hot thing in the sky and that soft light in the evening, the moon and the sun and all those stars? That's divine somehow. So these are worshipers of the celestial. And in their practical piety, they're makers of idols. So they both look at the sun and the moon and the stars and see gods, and then they fashion for themselves idols, which they worship as those gods. There's various versions of that, but that's a general statement of ancient Near East paganism. And the psalmist here says two very important things. We'll take them in reverse order. First, Yahweh created the heavens. The sun is not supernatural and divine. It's material, created by God. It's a giant ball of burning gas. That statue that you're holding on to and praying to isn't supernatural and divine. It's material created by you. So, those giant things beyond your imagination, they're just creations. And those little things that you devote yourself to, they're just creations. How foolish. God made those things, and you made these little things. Worship God. Your God is an arts and crafts project of your own making, he says. That's not nice. It's true. Side note here. One of my seminary professors, Michael Horton, used to always pause this moment. I'll pause this moment too to say, this is why in the history of Western civilization, science is made possible by Christianity. Because Christianity looks at the world and sees the sun and doesn't see a God who's unknowable and mysterious. We see a creation of an orderly, rational God. And so we say, I'm going to go try to understand that. All of science flows out of this basic understanding that creation is creation. And we might be able to make some sense out of it. But even as creation is creation, there is a God. There is one creator God who did make all things. And the psalmist says, splendor and majesty are before him, strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. I think verse 6 might be my favorite in this whole psalm. If I had more time, we'd spend all of it on this. But think about the things, whether the banal on social media or the glorious on your trip to the West someday. Right? What makes our heart truly like, truly cry out in praise? And what drives us to share, to tell, to proclaim? Well, it's things that have splendor and majesty, strength and beauty. And there are so many things that are beautiful. This is beautiful right now. If you go to the place that looks like that, not exactly a place that looks like that, but pretty close, you're going to have your breath taken away at the majesty of creation. And the psalmist here wants us to know that majesty that you see there is an attendant in the courts of God. It belongs to him. And so as you behold majesty in creation, as you behold beauty in another person, we don't stop and worship that thing like we would worship, like they were worshiping the sun. We see in it the very attendance of God and know that that thing that we're seeing points to its creator. It's okay to be wowed by nature and even human creations, but the glory belongs to the ultimate creator. And this universal glory undergirds the call, the very bold call to universal worship. Because God is the creator of the whole universe, the whole creation owes its worship to him. Another bonus I didn't say in the earlier service, but whatever. Many of us have come out of the 80s, 90s, and early 2000s, which witnessed the rise of new atheism. So Richard Dawkins and folks like that who were arguing hard against theism. And the church, in many ways, in very helpful ways, rose up and said, no, there is a God against there is no God. And in the midst of that, there were some helpful alliances sometimes with people of other theistic beliefs against atheism. But if you made your way through that gauntlet, it's easy for us to look over and say, well, yeah, those are theistic people. They're basically, that's good. They believe in God. The real challenge is to not, you know, not believe in God, and all these people believe in God. That's not the psalmist's perspective here, and it's not the Bible's perspective. Spirituality generally is not get a pat on the back from God. God wants particular worship of him because he is the universal God who is owed that worship. Y'all see that? So we are entering into a time when spirituality is making a comeback more broadly, and yet most of it's idolatry. Very little of it is true worship of the one true God. And so we'll talk about generosity in a second, but don't get excited that someone just believes in some sort of supernatural reality. That was exciting in the 90s and 2000s. What we want is worship of the Lord God revealed in the Holy Scriptures. Okay, that's a nice segue, maybe, to the challenge of the sermon and the point I want to kind of finish on here and push into our hearts and see what happens. We are, I think, I am, I know, often much too modest in our sense of God's rightful worship. We are too modest in our sense of the universal worship that God is owed. This has always been a problem. It was a problem for Israel. It's especially true in our pluralistic culture today. We're surrounded by people who believe all sorts of different things. And oftentimes, the best we can say is, it works for me. Oftentimes, the most we can hope for from our neighbors and coworkers and friends is kind of an acceptance that that's her thing. That's his thing. You do you. And many of us are satisfied with that. And we kind of accept the implied handshake deal that you let me do my thing and I'll let you do yours. This was when I was working in the law firm back before I went to seminary. This was my experience. People figured out eventually I was a Christian and they were okay with that. And I was okay that they were okay with that, and that was about all we got, right? That's in many of our contexts, in our workplaces, in our families, in our communities, that's what we get to. It's especially true in the cosmopolitan worlds that many of y'all run around in. We hope for polite tolerance from others, and we end up providing the same to them in our hearts. Now, it's okay and it's good. It's important to be kind and gentle and loving toward our unbelieving neighbors. This is not a call to go out and be mean. But we need to be careful that politeness does not dull our ambition for the universality of God's rightful worship. Do you believe that God, Yahweh, the God of the Bible, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, should be worshipped by every one of your neighbors, by every one of your coworkers, by every person on the face of the earth? Do you believe that? And do you grieve that they don't? It's a good heart check. Does it grieve you that your neighbor who you love does not worship Yahweh? Does it seem wrong that this world does not look like the end of this psalm with everything praising its creator? Our negotiation with this pluralistic world tempts us to qualify our answers to those questions. That's what I want to challenge us with today. And that's a problem, not just for our neighbors who are not going to hear the gospel and be left in the air, but it's a problem for you and me who will be left thinking less of God's glory. Stick with me here. Remember, worship, we said, is a rational response to the glory of God. And if you and I have a low view of our neighbor's need to respond in worship, we have a low view of the extent of God's glory. If we are content with God being our private God, then we are going to misunderstand that he is indeed the creator and God of the whole universe, whom the trees should rise up and praise. Our hearts will atrophy in worship of God to the extent that we make him a private, personal God of this particular people and this particular religion. And even though many of you wouldn't do that explicitly, I think we do that in our hearts in the way that we engage with this world. Hear me, friends. I'm not calling you into guilt for not sharing the gospel with your neighbor. You can talk about sharing the gospel with your neighbor. We should do it. There are good ways to do it. There are less good ways to do it. What I'm calling us to this morning is to have a higher view of the glory of God, such that we might worship him more fully. And part of that is to see in the whole world the need for a response to him in praise. The God of the Bible claims not just to be the God of one particular people, but all people. That includes you. Christianity is not one way that works for some people to experience spirituality. And if it is, many of our neighbors think it is, many of you implicitly think it is, then the outsider is going to judge this religion, this Christianity thing, on the basis of how well it works for you. If it's all about it works for you, then the question is going to be, well, does it work very well? And here's the sad thing, Christians. We're not very good evidence of it working very well. Our hypocrisy, our sin, our unkindness, our lack of care, our selfishness doesn't seem to be working for us. And if it's just that, no wonder people don't want to hear this message. Christianity, friends, is not about what works. the psalm here and the whole Bible presents this not about something that's helpful, but about the God who created all things, including you, to whom we owe worship because he is glorious. Y'all see that? If your neighbors evaluate the faith on the basis of you, they ain't coming. Their response is to the glory of God. Would you tell them about that? Bear witness to it in your life, for sure. If you're here this morning and you're not yet a follower of Jesus, don't look to us to show you how good it works for us. It's not what this is about. Look to God. God himself deserves your worship, regardless of how mean that Christian was to you and how dysfunctional that church experience was that you had. He either exists and is owed your worship or he doesn't. And if he does, we bow our knees to him. And the good news of the end of this psalm and the good news of the gospel is that we can do that and be received with thanksgiving. We receive with joy by our Savior. Let's finish by just reading the last few verses of this psalm. The end of this psalm is in many ways a vision of the future, even as it's already breaking in now. Let the heavens be glad. Let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. The heavens, the sea, the earth. It's everything. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. This final joy of the trees, even, is in response to the coming of the Lord. A coming to judge, and that word judge doesn't just mean to render judgment against sin, but to rule his people, to be their king. And this is what we see in Jesus Christ, who has come to this world to reveal the nature and character of God, to reveal his love, to accomplish the salvation that we proclaim, the salvation of foolish idolaters who deserve to die. And his Holy Spirit is now still here, mightily at work among us, to open our eyes, to perceive and see the glory of God, that we might respond in praise with the words he gives us, and that we might speak the words that he gives us to speak. And Christ is coming back to rule and to make all things right. Would that each of us greeted that day with tremendous joy. Not because we're such good people, but because God is such a good God and Christ is Lord. Rejoice in that, brothers and sisters. He comes, he comes. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you that our hope is not in ourselves, but in you, that our worship is not an affinity group of people who've gotten their lives together, but the rational response. What else could we do in light of our Creator and our glorious King? And we do thank you that you did not leave us in our idolatry, but that you came to redeem us, and that you delight for us to repent and to turn to you and to praise you even as we are a mess. Lord, would your Spirit work in this place, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.